Tim's my name, if I haven't met you. Lovely to see you, lovely to meet you. Can I add my welcome to Brian's, to all of us here this morning, and particularly to the friends and family of Hayley. Good to have you with us on this such special day. Please have that passage open that Dennis just read for us, Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. That's what we're going to be looking at, and this small little outline will help you to follow along, so please have that in front of you as well. And as we begin, I'm going to ask our God to help us. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you that we can gather here and open the scriptures, and we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, our God, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. Once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more. Or close the wall up with our English dead. In peace, there's nothing so becomes a man as modest stillness and humility. But when the blast of war blows in our ears, then imitate the action of the tiger. Stiffen the sinews, summon up the blood, disguise fair nature with hard, favoured rage. And you, good yeoman, whose limbs were made in England, show us here the mettle of your pasture. Let us swear that you are worth your breeding, which I doubt not. For there is none of you so mean and base that hath not noble lustre in your eyes. What a stirring call to action. The year is 1415, and this is the siege of Harfleur in the northwest of France. A hole has been made in the walls, there's been a breach, and now in these such famous words, immortalised in Shakespeare's Henry V, Henry says, "Don't stop now, once more, unto the breach." It's a rousing appeal. And look at what Henry does. Notice what he does. He appeals to bigger stories. He says to his troops, "You are a part of something bigger than just yourselves. Live up to this." He points to their place in English history. He points to their breeding. He points to their sense of duty and says, "Live beyond yourself for this big, great story that is unfolding today." Well, friends, our passage today sees 72 disciples called to play a part in the greatest story of all. What I'm going to call the meta-narrative, the one great story of life, the thing that sums up everything, the grand overarching story of life. Now, sadly, in our postmodern age, many people have given up on the meta-narrative. They don't think that there's one overarching story to life in which we play a part. But there is, and this passage shows us that there is. There's a grand unfolding story. And these 72 are called to play a part in it, and we are called to play a part in it. Now, what's the story? Well, it's the story of Jesus' mission. It's the advancement of Jesus' kingdom. It's the end time harvest of the lost who have come to know Jesus as King. You see it in our first couple of verses. So have a look with me. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Notice who directs this mission. It's Jesus. Jesus. He appoints the 72. Jesus sends them out. Now, Henry V, he was king of England in the siege of Harfleur. But Jesus is king, yes, of England, but not just of England. Jesus is king of the universe. Have a look at verse 22. Roll your eyes ahead to verse 22. I think it's over the page. Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." Jesus rules all things, and now here he is directing his mission to the world, which is why he calls on his missioners to pray, verse 2. If he's in charge, it makes sense to call upon him, to ask him to send out workers. Now, does this passage apply to us? You know, you've got these 72 being sent out, but what does it mean for us as Christians? Well, I think it does apply to us. Because this is a part of the expanding kingdom of God and the expansion of gospel work. At the beginning of chapter 9, there were 12 who were appointed. Here it's 72. And then as we read on in the New Testament, the numbers just get bigger and bigger as more and more people come to Christ, who are then called as disciples to make other disciples. Now we're 2,000 years down the track in this process. This passage certainly applies to us. Now right away we see the great meta-narrative of life as these 72 are called to play their part. Can you imagine how wonderful that would be to be there and be addressed by the Lord Jesus directly, be commissioned by the Lord Jesus to play a part in his great mission? I once heard a Christian leader talk about how he felt really privileged to crew in a yacht race under a great skipper, a great yachtsman. And the race was underway and the boat was approaching a vital turn, a vital tack, neck and neck with another boat. And this skipper, this great yachtsman who was leading the crew, started calling out the names of his crew, saying how vital it was that they were a part of the team. He started yelling out, "Gotta have you on board, Steve. Gotta have you on board, Sally." And then this leader, as he told the story, reflected on how when it came to his name being called out, which it was, "Gotta have you, Bill," he thought that his heart would burst out of his chest. He was so thrilled, so honoured, so privileged to play a part in such a special race under such a great skipper. Well, imagine for these 72, commissioned by the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, to play their part in his great work of calling in the lost. Could there be any higher calling? Could there be any greater privilege? But Jesus warns that this mission will bring suffering. It will be a mission of suffering. We've got a little daughter, Anna, who's 2.5. Anna loves being sent on missions. We'll be in a playground and she'll come up to me and say, "Daddy, I want a mission." And I'll say, "Sure, sweetheart, run around that tree over there, then run around the swings, climb up onto the climbing frame, down the slippery dip, come back to Daddy and give me a high five." It's the mission. I'm constantly making up these little missions for our daughter. They're fun, harmless, light-hearted, silly pursuits. But not Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission brings suffering. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because at the beginning of our passage, Jesus sends out the 72 ahead of him. And where's Jesus going? Well, at this point in Luke, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, chapter 9, 51. Why? To suffer and die. Jesus' path is the path of the cross. And so, of course, for his co-workers, Jesus' mission will bring suffering. You see it in verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." It's a strange sort of an instruction, isn't it? Don't take a bag or a purse or sandals. And what does Jesus mean here? I'm not sure. It's hard to know. It could be that Jesus is saying, remain dependent upon God. It might be so that they're not weighed down by these things that they have to carry. But I think most likely it's because of the risk of being attacked or robbed, because there will be great opposition for these missionaries. They will be lambs among wolves. It's a lesson for any of us who would like to take our part in this mission. It's not the way to the comfortable and quiet life. It's the path of the cross, and there will be suffering. Now, what does the mission involve? What are these 72 to do? Well, the mission is messaging. Verses 5 to 9. "When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, then your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" If I was to say to you, "I'll message you," what am I talking about using that language? I'm talking about sending an SMS, aren't I? I'm talking about my mobile phone. "I'll message you," "I'll message him or her," sending an SMS. Well, That's actually what these missionaries are doing. They're delivering a message, passing on a message. Now, one of the problems with SMS messages is they're confusing. There's a whole language that I just don't really understand. I mean, you know, you could get a text message like this. It should come up on the screen. There you go. There's a bit of text speak for us. Let me translate for you. It says, imagine if everyone always wrote in text language. It would be like speaking a foreign language. And it's true. But the message that these missionaries were sending was a clear message. It wasn't text speak. It was crystal clear. First, verse 5, peace. Peace to this house. You see, Jesus' message is one of peace. You may remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angels in a chorus sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. We sing about this at Christmas, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now that's not world peace that the angels are singing about, that's peace with God. And it's what we all need, because all of us naturally make ourselves God's enemies. And that in turn makes our lives messy, our souls restless. Because we were made not to be God's enemies, but to be God's friends. St. Augustine, the Christian leader in the 4th century, said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, there may be some of us here today who know that we don't know God personally. And I want to say that you were made to know God personally, and that your soul will be restless until you find your rest in him. And Jesus came to do that. And the second part of our message is, the message of the 72 is in verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. For we make ourselves God's enemies by de-godding God, if you like. We remove his rule from our lives. But the message of the gospel is that the kingdom of God has come. And we know it because the kingdom's king has come, Jesus Christ the Lord. So to be a missionary is to be a messenger. And there's the message, peace with God. For the kingdom of God has come near. It's a wonderful message. There is no better message. It's an exciting, life-changing message. And what a privilege to carry it. But as good as this message is, many will reject it. And we see this in our next section, verses 10 to 16. We're up to point 5 on the outline, and we'll speed up a bit towards the end, so don't panic if you feel like we're taking a little while. Point 5 on the outline, there will be rejection. Let me read from verse 10. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. No, you will go down to the depths. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. At times I find myself thinking that there actually couldn't be a harder time in all of history to tell people about Jesus than right now, right here in this city of Sydney. There just seems to be so much resistance, doesn't there? At the recent lecture series that our Archbishop spoke at Abbotsley, he pointed out his observation that the Sydney Morning Herald has moved to spelling God not with a capital G, not with an uppercase G, but with a lowercase G. It's just another small little move in the attack that comes in the atheistic secularism of our age. Can it get any harder than right now? And yet we know from this passage there's always been rejection. Back there in the Old Testament, in Tyre and Sidon, here in the New Testament, in Jesus' day, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. It's a warning to us to reflect on what Jesus may say to Sydney. And we as individuals must pause and just reflect upon our response to this gospel message, to this wonderful message. I think in any great story, when we read it, we naturally align ourselves with the good guys. If we read The Lord of the Rings, for example, we're going to be on the side of Frodo and Sam, Aragorn. We don't put ourselves on the side of Sauron or the Ring of Evil. And here in this passage, I think we just naturally associate ourselves with Jesus and the 72 doing this great work. But we need to ask, could we be those of verses 10 to 16 who have rejected the message? For the warning is severe, that to reject the gospel is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject God. So please don't make that mistake, friend. There is no hope for us should we make that mistake. But then thankfully, the tone of the passage turns. It turns to rejoicing. Verses 17 to 20. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He, Jesus, replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The disciples are just ecstatic to have seen success. They're over the moon. They're thrilled. And Jesus rejoices with them. He is thrilled with them. But then he gives them this even greater cause for joy. Don't rejoice that you've been successful. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very successful preacher of the last century. He was a British preacher and teacher. But towards the end of his life, he became very ill. And he was on his deathbed, dying of cancer. And one of his friends came up to him and said something along the lines of, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Martin, you've had a thriving Christian ministry. You've been a great preacher and teacher. You've started numerous Christian ventures. Your influence has extended around the world onto numerous continents. And now here you are, bedbound." And so this friend was saying, "I'm not so much asking how you're coping with the illness, but how are you coping with being out of the action?" And Lloyd-Jones said, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." See, Lloyd-Jones knew that it's a great thing to see success in this mission, but we're to rejoice not in what we do, but in what has been done for us. We're to rejoice in relationship more than results, relationship with God, based on his grace in sending his son Jesus. We're to rejoice in salvation more than success, for that's our greatest blessing, salvation in the gospel of grace. We're to rejoice in position more than in power, for we stand, if we're Christians, forgiven by God in his grace. And then in our final section, the last part that we'll look at, Jesus himself models what he's just taught. Jesus himself rejoices with the disciples in all of these things because their names are written in heaven. Verses 21 to 24. "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.'" See, Jesus, he rejoices with them, not in their results, but in their relationship with God. Not in their success over the demons, but in their salvation. Not in their power, but in their position. For they are children who know God their Father through Jesus the Son. Let me conclude. Friends, what part can we play in this great unfolding story of Jesus' mission? Well, the first part is to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, for the kingdom's King, Jesus the Lord, has come among us. That's the first thing. But secondly, friends, rejoice. Rejoice to play a part in this, the great meta-narrative of all of life. Rejoice to play a part in God's advancing mission. Now, sometimes our efforts here seem really ordinary, really ineffectual, really unimpressive. But friend, rejoice. Do you teach children, your children or other children, about Jesus? Rejoice. Are you seeking to speak to your friend at work about Jesus? Rejoice. You're involved in the great epic drama of all of life. And there's nothing bigger that you could give yourself to. There's nothing greater that you could be involved in. So rejoice. But don't stop there, because there's something even greater in which to rejoice, and that is that your name is written in heaven. For this is the ultimate privilege of life. And this is something that we're to rejoice in together. You see, verse 20 is in the plural. The disciples, plural, are to rejoice that their names, plural, are written in heaven. So we're to talk together about how good it is to be God's children. So let's do this. Let's point one another towards God's grace to us. Seriously, this week, let's make the effort to rejoice at least once with somebody in the astounding reality that we have been made God's children through his mercy to us in Christ. So rejoice as you play your part, but rejoice ultimately that you're a part of the cast of heaven. Please join me, let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for this passage which shows us the advancing narrative of the gospel of the Lord Jesus as it goes to the nations. And those 72 so privileged to be directly commissioned by our Lord Jesus. And Father, we do pray that we would reflect on how we have responded to the news of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would respond, that we would be those who have responded, that respond in repentance and in faith. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice to play our part, however small and insignificant it may seem, in this great advancing mission. And most of all, let us rejoice with gratitude and joy that you have written our names in heaven. Let us know how wonderful a privilege and a joy this is. And we ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.
Rejoice if your name is written in heaven. To God be the glory. Let's stand and sing.